In the 21st chapter of 1 Samuel, we have these words. And David said unto Ahimelech, And is there not here under thine hand spear or sword? For I have neither brought my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste. Now I want to lift one statement out of this historic reading concerning the King David's work and reign, and that is with reference to the king. Here we have him saying, the king's business required haste. Well, I'm not talking about King David tonight. I'm talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We preached in an earlier sermon about Jesus Christ and about his ministry, his earthly life, how he was prophesied by the prophets and seers, and how he came in the fullness of time, as the Apostle Paul said, how he lived a life exactly according to the prophecies and predictions of the prophets, how he went about doing good, how he lived a perfect life here below and fulfilled all the demands of ancient scripture, how he proved himself to be the King of Kings. I might add that he never was, or rather there was never anyone who was so unlike a king as Jesus. He was not born in a palace. He was not wrapped in fine linen. He was not laid in a cradle. He was rather born in a stable, wrapped in swaddling clothes, which I understand to be some sort of coarse burlap material, much like sackcloth. And he was laid to sleep upon the hay, surrounded by the oxen, by the cattle, by the sheep, and so on and so forth. He never wandered very far from home. He never staked off a foot of ground in this world and called it his own, though everything was his and he was the spirit of creation. He never met a storm that he didn't calm it. He never went to a grave but that he didn't raise the dead. He never went to a sick room but what he raised the sick. And he died, but he arose again. Now the people were sort of disappointed in Jesus Christ because they misunderstood the ancient scriptures concerning him and his coming, like people misunderstand him today. The Lord's personal coming was much like the Lord's spiritual kingdom and body today. They misunderstood it. They had assumed that he would be surrounded with regal splendor. They had assumed that he would be attended by servants, and that he would be in a king's palace. But that was mere assumption. They didn't follow their Bibles, their scriptures in that day. So when he came, they didn't know him. He was the stranger of Galilee. He really was. Never was there a person who lived among him, his own people, any more than Jesus, but who was any more a stranger than was he. People really did not know him. His closest associates really did not know him. His brothers and sisters did not know him. His mother did not even know him, though she was conceived by the Holy Spirit and was always confused a little bit about him and about his childhood. I want to talk to you for a little while about him as the king, and about his business. When he died, before he died, he was at a marriage feast in Cana. And there he surprised his mother very much by changing water into wine. This gave rise in her heart to some thoughts that made her think this was the beginning of the end with him. And it really was. But Jesus Christ, when he was a baby even, was left behind in the city of Jerusalem at the age of 12. And they went several days' journey without him. When they missed him, they returned in haste and found him sitting in the temple, asking and answering questions that the doctors of the law had never been able to learn in all of their years of study. With some degree of of criticism, Mary rushes up to him and says, "Why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowingly." And from Jesus' lips comes these strange words, "Why hast ye thus sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business?" This was a commentary upon the whole of his life, because his life was lived in pursuit of that very fact, his father's business. So then we could well understand that when he did die and was buried and rose again, he went back to heaven. As he left this earth and went away to heaven, and as a bright cloud received him out of the disciples' sight and bore him away to the heavens above, he came near the gates of glory. And some angels inside, I suppose it was, said, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Psalms 24. This is called the Psalm of Mount Zion. Somebody shouted and said, "Who is this King of glory?" And somebody answered, "This is the Lord, mighty in battle." Again the question was asked, and again the answer was given, "This is the Lord of hosts." Jesus entered heaven that day because the angels lifted up high the gates of heaven, and the Christian's Lord walked in with all of our redemption and salvation completed. 33 years upon this earth where he was nothing but a stranger had now been fulfilled. And I think he walked right down that avenue in glory and sat down on the throne by his Father on the other side when God the Father himself rose up and took a crown and laid it upon his head and commanded everything in heaven to bow down and worship him. That's what the Bible says, at least. He becomes our King. The Apostle Paul comments about it in 1 Timothy 1:16 and 17 and says, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long sufferings for a pattern unto them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal," he says, "the King, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." He is called an invisible one right now, and to our mortal eyes, he really is. But I want to hasten to ask this question tonight. Though he's in heaven, and though he's the King, over whom is he King tonight? Is he King over everybody tonight? No, I have to answer that he is not. He's King only over those who are within the dominion of his kingdom. Naturally, that seems very fundamental and elementary, but that's the case none the least. Out here in the world where people live like the devil half of the time, he's not their king. They have never owned him. He's not their lord. He's king only over those who have come into his kingdom. Jesus Christ has told us what we must do to get into that kingdom. We must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We must repent of our sins. We must confess our faith in Christ and be baptized for the remission of our sins. Let me tell you something hurriedly right here. I want to notice two prepositions, the preposition unto and the preposition into. The scriptures employ the use of this word, and I think there's some significance in it regardless of what people say. Now, you will observe that we're commanded to believe, repent, and confess. But you will observe that that's all unto, unto, unto. And we know what the word unto means. We know that it's a movement in the direction of, and that's all it means. We know that. We also know the difference in the word unto and the word into. In the 10th chapter of the book of Romans, verse 9, the Bible says, "With the heart man believeth unto righteousness." There's nowhere it says that we believe into Christ or into his kingdom. That simply means that we've made a start. That's a fundamental. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, the Bible said. But it's only a movement in the direction of. We have made a start. And if we keep going, we'll get there. But if we stop on faith, we'll never get in the kingdom of Christ. James says in James 2 and 24, faith without works is dead, being alone, for as the body is without the spirit, so is faith without works. Also, we learn that repentance is unto. After Cornelius had preached, or rather Peter had preached to Cornelius, Peter was making his defense before the brethren in Jerusalem, and he said, now hath God granted unto the Gentiles repentance unto life. Repentance is also unto. We believe, we've repented. We've made two steps toward the kingdom of Jesus Christ, or toward Christ himself. But we make another step. In Romans 10 and 10, we read, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Nowhere does it say you confess into, but you confess unto righteousness. Three steps have been made. If you keep going, you'll get there. But ladies and gentlemen, if you stop there, you will never be in Christ. If you stop there, you will never be in his kingdom. If you stop there, you'll never be saved, according to the teachings of the Bible. We have one more step to make. The Bible says in Galatians 3:27, for as many of you as have been baptized, look at it now, into Christ. There's a change. There's a change in the preposition, because the Bible is describing something that takes place here different from what has previously taken place in the former three. He did something here that he didn't do in the former three. He stepped across the line and he made an entrance. Now some folks tell me when I preach this, I knew you would do that. You made baptism more important than anything else. No, I haven't made baptism any more important, but I've made it just as important. Though it performs a different function, it is no more important than the others, because if you don't take the first step, you sure can't take the last. But listen, if you take the first step and stop, you won't ever get there. If you take the third step and stop, you won't ever get there. Because the fourth step does something for you that the other three do not do for you. When I got out of the car tonight, I took several steps coming into the house. The first step was as important as the last step, but I made all the steps. But when I got to that door out yonder, I made one last step and it put me over the threshold. Therefore, that step did for me what the other steps did not do for me. It put me in the house. And that's what baptism does. Baptism puts you in the house. And it's the only one that does when properly preceded by the other three. Now, how anybody can misunderstand that is a mystery to me. I'll tell you what, it'll take an educated preacher to make you misunderstand it. That's all there is to it. Because that's what the Bible says right there. Amen. Now, listen. Who is king? Who is Christ king over? Those who are in his kingdom. Who are those in his kingdom? Those who have taken the steps that put them into his kingdom. Acts 2 and 47, the record says, the Lord added daily to the church such as should be saved. Who's saved? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And there it is. It all comes out the same way. That's it. Then tonight we're talking about those who are in the kingdom. Putting it in another figure, Jesus says in John 3 and 5, except you're born of water and of the Spirit, you cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And any commentator that won't tell you that's baptism for the remission of sins is not honest. He's not honest. And he's not telling you the proper meaning of the original words. But hurrying along next, we want to ask, what is his business? You know, I don't know why people won't come into this kingdom, because when you get into this kingdom, there's peace, righteousness, there's light and glory, and there's everything that's equivalent to salvation and salvation in this kingdom. When I used to preach this a long time ago, there was a war raging. And there was a wall built between East and West Berlin. And I used to make an illustration about that. I told people how important that wall was, and how important it was to get into West Berlin, where things were light,
where things were happy, where things were on the up and up, where people were prospering, and so on and so forth. Over in East Berlin, things were dull and gray, and times were hard, and long lines stood even to get a loaf of bread, and so on and so forth. What's the difference? People would try to tunnel under that wall to get into West Berlin. People would climb up in buildings and try to plummet over. People would try to run the gate and be shot down trying to get into West Berlin. Why the difference? You know one thing? I never did know of a single person who was killed trying to get from West Berlin back into East Berlin. I never did. There must be a difference. Now that's the way it is with the kingdom of Jesus Christ. In the kingdom of Jesus Christ, there's more to be desired than anything else. And why won't people come into the King's kingdom and be a member thereof? What is his business? Well, his business is to try to bring people to Christ. Try to save others and recruit the numbers. We act in a secondary way as ambassadors. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." And as I said earlier in this sermon, I know that applies originally to principally and fundamentally to the apostles. But in a secondary sense, at least, we can be ambassadors for Christ because we represent him across the country. And our business is to bring others in and be like Jesus. Luke 19:10 says, "Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost." And that's not our only business. Our business also is to protect the peace and the righteousness of this kingdom. Because Christ has put us down here for that very purpose. We're like watchmen on the walls of Zion, you see. And we're down here to watch that no error, that no isms creeps into the kingdom of Christ. Remember our theme a few years ago? Watchmen, what of the night? That's the way it is with us. We're watchmen on the walls. Back there in that day, they stood watchmen on these walls with trumpets in their hands, and their eyes scanned the terrain constantly to see if there was an approaching foe out yonder somewhere. If a foe appeared, they blasted a blast on their trumpet, and everybody within the city rallied to that particular point to withstand and to repel the attack. Now, the order was this. If you see that enemy approaching and you don't warn the people, their blood's going to be required at your hands. That's what the record says. But if you say it and you blast a blast on that trumpet and you duly warn the people, then you'll be spared. You really will. Now that's what we as members of the kingdom of Jesus Christ are expected to do. So don't blame preachers. Don't blame members of the church if you hear us crying out against an evil, telling you about some formidable evil that's coming our way. That's our business, and we can do no less than that, I'll assure you. I never shall forget that time in American history when the young colonies were throwing off the yoke of England. The red coats were over here trying to whip down this young upstart of a nation called America, called the United States, called the colonies. They were going to whip us back in line. So General Washington was leading out the pioneer troops across the snow-clad mountains of what is now Pennsylvania and other eastern states up there. And it was a pretty pitiful bunch that he was leading around. They were a bedraggled force. You didn't have any trouble finding which way they went, because their feet had walked out of their shoes a long time ago, and you could trace them by the trails of blood they left in the snow from their feet being cut on the rocks and frozen and bleeding. In Valley Forge, they all hunkered down around a fire, smoldering fire, and tried to keep as warm as possible. During that particular time, they had hired some Hessians to fight for them, to help them. Can you imagine that? They had. Now these Hessians did all right as long as the colonies were gaining the victory. But anytime the fight got pretty hot, they would turn around and run off, of course. Can't say that I blame them too much there. But General Washington knew that was the case. So he went from campfire to campfire on this one fateful night that history records, and he whispered into the ear of his officers, "Only Americans on guard tonight. Only Americans on guard tonight. Only Americans on guard tonight." Why? Because he couldn't risk anybody that might be questionable. He knew that those Americans would stand right there and give every ounce of red blood that flowed in their bodies, because back under at home on a hearth somewhere sat a mother or a father or a brother or a sister or a sweetheart or a wife, and they would pay the ultimate price if needs be. That's why Americans were put on guard. Only Americans. Now, Jesus Christ expects Christians, and only Christians on guard in his kingdom. That's what we are about. That's part of the work that we are expected to perform. You know, are you a citizen of that kingdom? You must be a citizen of that kingdom. You really must be. But let me hurry along and tell you some of the things that we are expected. What does his business require? Well, his business requires loyalty, for one thing. No man can serve two masters, Jesus said, or else he'll love the one and hate the other, cleave to one and despise the other. Jesus expects loyalty out of his people, loyalty to the church, loyalty to his king, loyalty to the kingdom. And this includes every member of the church, regardless of how young you are or how old you are. There are no exceptions. Are you loyal to the king and to his kingdom? Do you give it your all, your everything? I hope that you do. Satan may be pleased with divided service, but not Christ, our King. Nothing may be put before him. And this is something we all do well to think about. Not even our loved ones may be put before Christ and his kingdom, which is the church. And I know some people tonight who are out yonder and won't come into the kingdom of Jesus Christ because they have a relative who resents it and a relative who would be displeased. Now, that goes to show you where your loyalty is. It really does. Well, subordination is something that the king requires. Insubordination is one of the most serious of charges, and it means rebellion against authority. The Church of Christ stands out tonight, and we demand that everybody be in submission, have subordination to the king. That's the reason why we take the Bible in the Church of Christ and we go just as close to its teachings as we possibly can. That's the reason why we look foolish to some people tonight. That's the reason why when we come to the communion, we take it just like it's been given and just like it's laid down, just like we do when we obey the gospel to be saved. If you can change it in one respect, why can't you change it in another respect? That's the reason why we don't have instruments of music sitting here in this building. Because we do just exactly like the Bible says. Insubordination is a very serious charge in the kingdom. It really is. You know, in the physical realm and in our own national history, we find where several people, even officers in the army, have been guilty of insubordination. And you know what's happened to them. They've been relieved from their post of duties time and time again. And some of them even punished for that. It really is. Well, the king's kingdom, or the king's business rather, requires obedience to orders. And we're commanded to do whatever we can. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, said Jesus, him I liken unto a man that buildeth his, wise man who builds his house upon a rock, and so on and so forth. Now some folks think, I can't accomplish this, you know. If I could do it like Brother So-and-so, then I'd be interested. If I could preach like Brother So-and-so could preach, well, then I'd get out and be a preacher. Or if I could sing like Brother So-and-so does, then I'd sing. If I could win souls like so-and-so, the Lord's not judging you by them. The Lord wants you to do just what you can do. Just do the job you can do. Handle the little job if you can't handle the big job. And when you handled a lot of little jobs, it'll equal up to a big job. You know, it's reminded me of a story I read somewhere, some time ago, long years ago, in an old country store sitting out at the edge of a wilderness. a big woods rather, two Negroes sat, two blacks. One of them was a great big wide-girthed fella. He was quite a muscular man. He was a big man. I mean a big man. Beside him, his buddy was a very diminutive little fella. Quite a small man. And this small man did evermore admire this big man. He would look at his big muscles, you know. He would admire him. He said, "Man, I tell you, you is evermore a big man." He said, "I tell you now, you some kind of a man." And this went on for quite a while. And after a while, he said, "You know what I'd do? If I was a big man like you," big fella, you know, without even looking at him, drowsily answered and said, "What'd you do, little man?" I said, "I'd go out in that big woods out yonder. I'd find me the biggest old bear there is out there." I said, "I'd grab that big bear and I'd just tear him jaw from jaw and limb from limb." I said, "What'd you do that for, little man?" I said, "Show what a big man I is." Nothing was said for a moment or two, and a little bit, the big fella just motioned toward the woods and says, "There's a lot of little bears out there, so won't you go get you one of them?" That's it, you know. You can't handle a big job, handle a little job. And you know, when you've handled up all the little ones that you can, then maybe you can get to where you can handle a big one. And the Lord will put you on something that you can handle. The Lord wants you to do that. He just wants you to do what you can do. He doesn't expect any more of you than that. That's what the king requires. Well, he requires our best. And the promise is this, that he'll help you when you do it. That's the good part about it. You just put out what you can, and he'll multiply it. He'll help you. Remember that fine old song that we used to sing that says, "But if we try and fail in the trying, with our hands scarred from the task we've begun, pick up the cross, run quickly to me. He'll understand and say, 'Well done.'" Of course, that's after you've tried. He's not going to say that if you just sit around and imagine how it is and imagine how it would look. He's not talking about that, you know. No. But let the Lord, give the Lord a chance to help you. Way down in the deep of Africa, or South America, really, was, a missionary was teaching some natives, some blacks. And one young fellow had accomplished everything they had. He absolutely had reached the point that the instructor could teach him no more. And one day the teacher said to him, "Son, would you like to go to America and become and go to my college up there?" He said, "Oh, could I, sir?" He said, "I think so. I'll make a preacher out of you." He said, "Oh, I would like to do that so much." Well, the next time we see him, the athletic director, or rather the professor of the college, met the train and had the little black bringing him with two suitcases up to the administration building. And as they were walking along with the two suitcases, he glanced out of the corner of his eye and he saw some boys from the school running down the cinder track in their trunks. He stopped. He set both suitcases down. He says, "Am I seeing what I think I'm seeing? Is that the cinder track that my teacher told me about?" He said, "Yes, it is, son." "Are those people that's going to run in the race, in the mile race?" "Sure is." "Well, I'm black and they're white, but do you reckon I could run in that race?" He said, "Well, I don't know why you couldn't. That is, if you can run." "Can you run?" He said, "Listen, mister, where I live, we run for a living. We have to run to live where I live." He said, "Well, I see what we can do." Well, the next time we find him, the coach had him.
And he told all the rest of the team to go on down and shower. He wanted to work out with this kid for a while. He took him out to the track. He said, "Son, I want you to do a few laps for me because you've absolutely been running off and leaving everything there is out here, and I just want to check you out and see what's going on." Had his watch in his hand. Pressed that down and said, "All right, now get on the mark. Now go." He made those laps around. When he came in, his eyes bulged out. He said, "Wait a minute." He said, "Either I have made a mistake here or you broke the state record." He said, "Well," he was lying over on the grass resting, said, "Would you mind doing that over again?" He said, "I'd be glad to, sir." So he said, "Now this time we're gonna really watch. Get on your mark. All right, go." And he followed that watch all the way around. And when he came in, that final lap, he says, "You broke the state record." Then more to himself than anything else, he says, "I've got a good pole vaulter, a good broad jumper, a good 100-yard man, and this boy can run the half mile and the mile. I haven't been down there in 6 years, but I'm taking a team to the state meet this year." He did. And finally got down to the mile race. He was giving him his instructions. He said, "Now, son, when you get on here, now don't pay any attention to the rest of them because you're going to run off and leave them anyway." He said, "You get on out on the outside," said, "give them plenty of room, and you just go like you've been going. Don't try to run any faster than you're already running because you're going to just absolutely take it anyway." He said, now just have confidence." He and all the team were there watching. But you know, he got out there on that first lap. It looked like his feet were saying concrete. It looked like his feet were just stuck to the track. He couldn't do anything. Everybody on there was outrunning. On the second lap, he did better. Coming on in, he got up shoulder to shoulder with the fastest one, and finally, he came in and broke the ribbon. Fell down on the grass, and they all jumped on him and hugged him and applauded him and everything. And they said to him, "Son, what was the matter? What was the matter?" He said, "I don't know, sir, but it just seemed like my feet were stuck. It seemed like I just couldn't make them go." He said, "What were you doing on that second lap?" He said, "I was praying." He said, "Well, you didn't have anything on us. We were praying too." He said, "Oh, what were you praying, son?" And he said, "I was praying this prayer. I was saying, oh, dear Jesus, if you'll pick them up for me, I'll sure put them down." And he just came right on in. Ladies and gentlemen and brothers and sisters, in all the affairs of life, regardless of how serious they are, regardless of how bad they are, if we'll pick them up, if the Lord will pick them up for us, if we'll just put them down all along the race of life. Because Paul says we are in a race. We're all running as if we are trying to obtain the crown. And let's never forget that. Well, finally tonight, the king's business requires haste. And that simply means that we don't have any time to delay. It is time for us to get on the track and get to going. It's time that we do what we can because moments are fleeting. Time is passing. We are a year older. You're a week older than you were when I started here in this meeting. And some of you have never made any change yet. You've never made any commitment yet. You heard this gospel for one whole week. You've never done anything about it. What are you going to do about it now? The king's business requires haste. It means that you're supposed to get up and do something now. Have you? Will you? Don't say tomorrow. Don't say next week. Don't say the next time we have a meeting. Don't say next Wednesday night. Makes me think of a poem. He was going to be all that a mortal should be tomorrow. None would ever be kinder than he tomorrow. A friend who was troubled and weary, he knew, who'd be glad for a lift. And who needed it too, on him would call and see what he could do tomorrow. Each morning he stacked up the letters he'd write, tomorrow.
He thought of the folks he would fill with delight tomorrow. But as time flew by from day to day, he hadn't 1 minute to stop on his way. More time I will have to give others, he'd say, tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would have been tomorrow. The world would have known him had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is he died and faded from view. And all that he left here when living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. Are you going to be like that? I hope not. The king's business requires haste. Won't you do something about it tonight while we stand, while we sing?